Well, I don't know how your time of isolation is going, how your quarantine, if you're quarantined, if that's your situation, or simply the aspect of social distancing. I don't know how you're handling that. But by now, I'm sure you're getting sick of it. One of the Facebook memes going around last month said, 2020 is a unique leap year. It has 29 days in February, 300 days in March, and 5 years in April. Yet here we are in the middle of May, and every day seems to bring more of the same. One has said that the hardest thing about life is that it's so daily. We can sympathize with each other on that point, especially in times of isolation. But perhaps a more important question to ask is, how is your battle against sin going? The hardest thing about the Christian life is that it is so daily. It is so hourly. We cannot set it and forget it. There is no autopilot. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is why Peter tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Last time that we were in this passage, about 3 weeks ago or so, I said that Christians, God's word, I believe, says that Christians are frustrated in their battle against sin because they do not understand the nature of their union with Christ. And this week, as we come to verses 12 to 17, I see that Paul is writing to Christians who are frustrated in their battle against sin because they do not understand the nature of their adoption. Some of us fail to understand that God has given us a new identity. In Christ, we are made new creatures. We have been given a new calling. And then we are called to walk worthy of that calling by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want us to know, I want us to understand, I want us to remember this particular truth. Sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. Sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. And so as we work our way through Romans, we understand that the first five chapters were all about the gospel, how we can be made right with God. That is our justification. And now in chapters 6 through 8, Paul is speaking of our sanctification. At the beginning of Romans chapter 8, we see that victory over sin is possible because of what Christ has done. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Victory over sin is possible because of what Christ has done. And then we come to verses 12 to 17, and the heart of this is in verses 14 to 15, that sons of God, as we see on the screen there, sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. I trust that this will be an encouraging time of meditation together as we consider this idea of sonship and adoption. He begins verse 12 by saying, So then, in other words, he's going to build his conclusions on everything before, everything he said in verses 1 through 11. And so, since it's been 3 weeks or so since we were in this passage, let me give you the snapshot version of what we looked at in verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 and 2, we saw our identity, who we are in Jesus Christ. And that is, we are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is because Jesus took our wrath, the wrath of God that we deserved, upon him. We are also free, not just from the punishment of sin, but we are free now from the power of sin. We no longer need to obey the flesh. In verses 3 and 4, we see accomplishment, that is, what God has done. And we discussed the law and the fact that he has outdone the law. He has fulfilled the law by changing our standing before Christ. In other words, he has made us righteous before God. That's what we call our justification. He has also given us peace with God. That's our reconciliation. We have been made right with God. So we changed our standing, but that's not simply something that is a one-time event and then we just move on with our life as if nothing happened. He also changed our walk. He changed our walk. Those who have been made alive, those who are in Christ, no longer are walking according to the flesh. Now, rather, they walk according to the Spirit. And 3 weeks ago when I preached this, I said that the Holy Spirit was the second person of the Trinity. And when I got home, my kids called me on it and reminded me that he is the third person of the Trinity. So I need to correct that here. I had it wrong in my notes. If you're ever worried about whether Graceway is going to go off the rails doctrinally under a new pastor, be assured my kids will not allow that. They will catch me on it. He is the third person of the Trinity. Verses 5 through 11. We see submission. That is how we are to now live. How are we to live in verses 5 through 11? We are not to live according to the flesh. We are to live now with the mind of the Spirit. Why is it that we, or how is it that we can live with the mind of the Spirit? We are not the Holy Spirit. And yet he says in verse 9 that we as believers are indwelt by the Spirit. He dwells within the believer. He is given to us at the moment of salvation. And then in verse 10 and 11, we discover that he makes us alive. The Holy Spirit makes us alive in Christ. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we have been quickened. We have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And so we saw all of those truths in verses 1 through 11. And Paul says, so then. Everything Paul is about to say is built upon these truths. He says, brothers, and this is a term, of course, that applies equally to men and women. We could translate this brothers and sisters. This refer to those who are saved, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, those who have been made right with God, those who have been given new life and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. We are debtors. Do you think of yourself as a debtor? See, we're all in debt to someone. And I don't necessarily mean that you have financial debt, but you all owe someone. And in verses 12 to 13, I want us to notice this principle, and that is who you owe determines who you follow. Who you owe determines who you follow. Or you could think of this as who you think you owe determines who you follow. We could turn this around and say it in reverse order. We say, who you follow depends on who you owe. Who you follow depends on who you owe. Here Paul is talking, not in the sense that he speaks in chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says, I am debtor, in reference to being a debtor to others in terms of sharing the gospel with those around us. That is an important principle. But here he's using the term quite differently. Here Paul is saying that we are obligated, we have an obligation to serve the Spirit of God or our flesh. Those are our options. We will serve the Spirit of God or we will serve our flesh. Ken Collier says, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Those are the only options. See, we all owe somebody. We have obligations to people, or at least we think we do. We all live for someone. Maybe we live in a sense of with a sense of gratitude to our parents. We honored our mothers last week, and we'll honor fathers in just a couple of weeks coming down the road here. Perhaps we simply live out of gratitude for our parents, realizing how much they have given us. Perhaps we owe our spouse. We appreciate our spouse and what they do for us. Perhaps we owe our teachers or our education, our schools that have made us who we are. Perhaps we owe our kids. For some reason, we think that that is where we are going to find our joy. And none of these things are bad. We ought to live with appreciation for all of these things. Perhaps we're convinced that we owe ourselves. This is a favorite advertising tactic, is it not? You owe it to yourself to purchase this product, this new car, this massage therapy, this whatever you think that you need at the moment. You owe it to yourself. But friends, we do not owe our flesh. We do not owe our flesh. John Stott says, Paul's argument seems to be this. If the indwelling Spirit has given us life, which he has, he says, your spirit is alive, in verse 10. We cannot possibly live according to the flesh, since that way lies death. How can we possess life and court death simultaneously? Such an inconsistency between who we are and how we behave is unthinkable, even ludicrous. No, we are in debt. Excuse me. We are in debt to the indwelling Spirit of life, to live out our God-given life, and to put to death everything which threatens it or is incompatible with it. There is coming a day when I will no longer have a mortgage. Perhaps you're in a situation where you no longer have a mortgage. But if you do, you're looking forward to getting rid of it someday. When I make that final payment, it would be ludicrous of me to go into the bank the next month and to try to make another payment, to say, look, I just feel like I'm just so used to coming in here, I'm just so used to for that money disappearing from my bank account, I just feel like I need to make another payment. You say that would be ridiculous. Of course it would. I have no plans to make any further payments than I would need to make. And yet, do we not do the same thing? We feel like we owe somebody that we do not owe. That is our flesh, and we make payments to our flesh even though we no longer have any allegiance or obligation to our flesh. So who you follow depends on who you owe. He says, you are a debtor. We are debtors. But he says, not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. In verse 13, what we see is that who you follow has consequences. Who you follow has consequences. And he gives us two basic principles. And these are principles that God follows. I mean, these are serious principles. These are laws of the universe. And the principle is this. Living according to the flesh equals death. It leads to death. I mean, this has been in place since the beginning of time. God told Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did Eve do? Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. She made her decision according to the flesh. She saw it. She delighted in it. She wanted it. And then she made her decision. She followed after the flesh. And what happened? Death entered the world. The principle remains true. Living according to the flesh leads to death. Now, the converse principle is true as well. Living according to the Spirit equals life. It equals life. We see this back in verse 6. Where Paul says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. But Paul actually doesn't say this in this verse, does he? He doesn't simply give us the other side of the coin in the same parallel way that we might wish he would. Instead, he focuses on how we live according to the Spirit. He doesn't just say that living according to the Spirit will lead to life. He shows us how this takes place. He tells us that this takes place by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Remember that verse 9 tells us that if you are saved, the Spirit indwells you. And just as you cannot save yourself, you cannot sanctify yourself. Sanctification, that is spiritual growth in Christ, your battle against sin, your pursuit of holiness, however you want to frame it, is not achieved in your own strength. There is a passive aspect in this. We rest in the fact that God is doing something in us day by day to make us more like his Son. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so there is a passive aspect. That is, there is a sense in which the Spirit is the one who is responsible for you growing in Christ. However, Paul says, if by the Spirit, and then he turns around and he gives us a command. He gives us an action that we are to carry out. He says, by putting to death. And the implication is there, you. You are the one that is going to put to death the deeds of the body. Yes, the Spirit is the one that enables you to do that. We're not taking away from that at all. But you have a responsibility. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. After telling us that sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God, Paul gives us a command. Something, and to do something drastic and radical. He tells us to put to death the deeds of the body. We are to die to self. This is active. This requires your effort. This will require some sweat. This will require some sacrifice. It's also continuous. That is, it requires ongoing effort to regularly, daily, perhaps hourly, die to self, perhaps even more frequently. The Puritan John Owen said, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Another writer says the daily, hourly putting to death of the schemings and enterprises of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, and controlled by the Spirit. And so if we could go back and just maybe update that principle, the way we phrased it. We said living according to the Spirit is life, or leads to life. Let's put the how in there, shall we? Living according to the Spirit by actively and continuously putting to death the deeds of the body leads to life. I'm sorry, I messed up all your notes if you were taking notes this morning. Living according to the Spirit by actively and continuously putting to death the deeds of the body leads to life. Why? Because we have an obligation to the Spirit of God which is in us. Now, if you're like me, you might be bothered a little bit by these principles. Paul is writing to believers, but he is telling them that if they live according to the flesh, they will die. Is Paul here teaching that you can lose your salvation? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no, he's not. He's also saying that if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Is he admitting that you can achieve a holy life through some kind of asceticism, through some kind of extreme discipline, personal punishment, or simply trying harder? The answer to that, of course, is also no. And so verse 14 explains why the principles of verse 13 is true, or are true. We come to verse 14 where we see that who you are determines who you follow. Who you are determines who you follow. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. That is, who you are will sooner or later be identifiable by what comes out of your life. It will become evident. There will be certain distinguishing marks that reveal your identity. You won't be able to hide it. And so, we could make a list, perhaps, from Scripture of marks of a believer, certain distinguishing marks that characterize the believer. Back in verse 11, we saw that one of the marks of a believer is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Verse 9 even says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It is a distinguishing mark. To not have the Spirit is to not have Christ. It is a characteristic of those who are in Christ. But in verse 14, we see an extension of that mark. And this, of course, is not an exhaustive list of the marks of the believer. Far from it. But he says one of the distinguishing marks of a believer is that we are led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God. Not just you carry the Spirit around and you take comfort in that, but you are led by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is in contrast to back in verse 12 where we said the unbeliever is living according to or led by the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. We're going to look further into Galatians in our second hour. I encourage you to join us for that discussion. To be led by the Spirit of God is a mark of the believer, and it implies a change in direction. A change in direction from those who are outside of Christ. Your life before Christ should look drastically different now that you are in Christ. But to be led also implies empowerment. Empowerment. Verse 13. You are now given the ability to obey the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Not only does the mark of a believer include being led by the Spirit of God, Paul also says that a believer is given a new identity. A new identity. He says, you have become a son of God. And so the identity of a believer as a son of God is an important concept in his argument here, an important comforting truth to each and every one of us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior. Now, when we say that we are sons of God, this is not in the same sense that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is a legal term, son here, used in the adoption and inheritance laws of first century Rome. This term refers to the status of all Christians, both men and women, who, having been adopted into God's family, now enjoy all of the privileges, obligations, and inheritance rights of God's children. If you're a believer this morning, a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ. You belong to the family of God. You are part of the household of faith. And so because of that, you have received certain privileges and blessings. You have been given a new identity in Christ. You are now a son of God. Verses 15 through 16. I want us to notice that what you have received determines who you follow. What you have received determines who you follow. What have you received as a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, first of all, you have not received something. You have not received the spirit of slavery or bondage. You have not received the spirit of slavery or bondage. See, when you think about the horrors of slavery, slavery is marked by fear, is it not? Always wondering if the master is watching, always wondering if you're doing enough, always wondering what will happen if you're not doing enough. In fact, the whole slave system is only possible because of fear. If you remove fear, you cannot sustain slavery. Slavery requires domination by another. Slavery requires that masters be feared and that there be no consequences if you do not toe the line. Slavery requires a spirit of bondage. an acknowledgement that you owe the master who has power over you. This is why earlier in Romans we saw that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ. That is a slavery that actually does bring us freedom as we follow him. He says, you have not received the spirit of slavery, but rather you have received the spirit of something so much better, something we call adoption. The spirit of adoption. This is a spirit that does not lead to fear, as we see in verse 15. It does not lead us back into fear, but full freedom and confidence in the relationship that you now have with the one who loves you. The spirit of adoption makes us sons. This is what adoption does. It takes you from where you were, and it puts you into the family of the one who has chosen you. And you are now equal to any natural-born children that are in that family. See, the difference between being a slave or a servant or a contractor or a visitor and being a son is vast. Rather than simply touring a beautiful home or doing a job within it, you now get to call that home your own. You are now part of the family. Such confidence, such security. One of my favorite hymns has a verse that goes like this: the sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. Oh, may thy house be mine abode, and all my work be praise. There would I find a settled rest, while others go and come. No more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. What a beautiful expression of the beauties of sonship. The spirit of adoption that makes us sons also enables us to call God our Father. To call God our Father. He says, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for father. It's a very everyday type term, the type of term that my kids might refer to me as, or just the typical daddy expression or papa or whatever sort of term that you use in your family. Jesus even used this back in the garden in Mark 14, where he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. A term of great trust in the one who had sent him. It addresses a father in an endearing, loving way. It's a warm, very confident way of addressing our Heavenly Father, stressing his nearness to each and every one of us and his love for us as sons. The Spirit also bears witness. We see this in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. John, in the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, says in chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God is not just simply this big philanthropist in the sky that likes throwing around some blessings here and there, but otherwise doesn't really care much about the individuals who receive his money or his blessings. He's like a father who adopts his children, taking them from wherever they were in their sin, in their grime, bringing them into his house and showering upon them blessings. And the Holy Spirit within us is what gives our spirit the assurance that we are his children. Let me read an illustration that I read recently about a girl named Sophie who had grown up in a situation of abuse, who had ended up on the street living by herself, fending for herself. And at one point, a loving couple took her from where she was. They adopted her and they brought her into her home, into their home. It was Sophie's first day with her adoptive parents. She stalked nervously around her new home, fearing one of the beatings that she was used to getting if something got broken. The toys in her room went untouched. She couldn't quite believe they were hers. At dinner, she secretly stuffed food into her pocket. You never knew where your next meal would come from when you were on the streets. That night, she felt so alone in her big room. She would have cried if she hadn't long since learned to suppress her emotions. Now listen to her mother 1 year later. Her mother says she crawled into bed with me because she was having a bad dream. She curled up next to me, put her head on my chest, told me that she loved me, smiled, and went to sleep. I nearly cried with contentment. What an illustration of how we are guilty of not understanding our identity as sons and daughters of the King. Sophie was adopted. She was a daughter with full rights and privileges the very first day that she was adopted. But her attitudes, her actions and her attitudes were shaped by her old identity. She was still living as one who is under the bondage of abuse, under the bondage of being homeless, still living in hopelessness. Christians, too, we have an identity as sons of God. But we frequently act as if we are still in the bondage of slavery. We forget that we have all the privileges and powers of sonship. Sons do not need to live as slaves when they can live as a child of the King. Well, let's hurry on to verse 17. Verse 17, as we continue to build on these privileges that come through sonship, what awaits you, says Paul, what awaits you determines who you follow. Children, he says, are heirs of the Father. This is an obvious principle. In most cases, if there is any type of inheritance, it gets passed down to children. He says sons are fellow heirs with their brothers, with their siblings. They are fellow heirs. And so it is with Jesus Christ, he says. We're not the Son of God in the same way that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but we are sons, and therefore the Holy Spirit is simply the first fruits of our inheritance. There is much more that awaits us. Because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, 1 Corinthians 15 says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What does that mean? That means if we too are heirs, then there are many, many things that await us as a gracious reward, not for our own efforts, but a reward based upon grace. At the very end of the chapter, I don't want to rush ahead, but we need to realize that there is more and more to come. In verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Jesus Christ, also freely give us all things? There is an inheritance that awaits heirs. If you are an heir, a child of God, then there is an inheritance that we will inherit, we will receive. Now I must tell you, though, because Paul tells us that this inheritance will involve suffering. It will involve suffering. Luke 24 says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, we need to remind ourselves that union with Christ doesn't just bring us glory, it also brings us suffering, just as it brought Christ suffering. John Stott again says, for the essence of discipleship is union with Christ, and this means identification with him in both his sufferings and his glory. So being part of the family of God will bring suffering of some kind. Perhaps it brings physical pain and suffering. Perhaps it brings relational difficulties. It says, in this world, you will have tribulations. But the good news is that it will result in glorification. It will result in something glorious down the road. And if we were to go one more verse than we read this morning, we read through chapter 7 or chapter 8 and verse 17, but look with me at chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, there will be suffering in this world, but it will pale. It will almost disappear in comparison to the glory that awaits us. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What awaits us? Well, God says that we cannot imagine the things that awaits us. But David gives us a glimpse when he says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God himself is our inheritance. We get to enjoy in for all of eternity the glories of God himself. The good news is you don't have to wait until then. You can begin to enjoy him now. And we are called to enjoy God because he is our Father and we are his sons. I don't know what sin you are battling today. Word has it that pornography has spiked during this time. Addictions are rising. Perhaps you battle those, perhaps you don't. Perhaps you're more inclined to the sins of envy or impatience or a failure to love those around you. Perhaps you're in the grip of anger or bitterness, or you're tempted toward the sins of worry or despondency as you fail to believe God's good promises. Would you know this morning, be reminded this morning, that sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. Sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. You do not owe allegiance to your sin. You have been set free. You are no longer a slave, but a son. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and he will enable you to put to death the deeds of the body. You can look forward to an eternal reward, the inheritance of God himself, and all the blessings which are yours in Christ Jesus. If you're not a follower of Christ this morning, you're probably not even interested in battling your sin. To you, I simply say, acknowledge that you are a sinner. Agree with God about that. And realize that you cannot save yourself by trying harder. Only in Christ is salvation and forgiveness. Run to him today. Let's pray. Father, the truths of this passage are astounding. And the more that we consider them, the more that we think on them, that we relish them, the more astounding they are. That you would take someone who is your enemy, someone who is in the grip of sin, in bondage to sin, someone who is running the opposite direction from you, and that you would bring them into your family. You would adopt us and then give us the privileges of sonship. Lord, I pray that you would use these truths in our hearts, that as we face temptation this week, that we would recognize that we no longer owe allegiance, we no longer have an obligation to the flesh, but we can live as sons of God by your Holy Spirit, that we would put to death the deeds of the body, put to death our fleshly desires, and that we would turn to you, recognizing that you have ordained that we would walk in good works, not as a way of earning our salvation, but as an alleluia, as a praise and thanksgiving to God. And we look forward to the day when you will be our inheritance, and we will revel in glory in your very presence. Lord, do your work. Encourage us by these truths. Bring conviction of sin. Bring repentance and allow us to shine your glory, shine your light to those around us in every way possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.